Our beginning tonight, of course, is going to be Rebound If Necessary. You may use that time if you need to, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to you for this opportunity. The idea of inculcating your immutable word is absolutely beyond our imagination, although we know it's true from Scripture. So as we take advantage of that opportunity this evening, it is our prayer that our concentration will enlarge our inventory of ideas, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do want to take a few minutes before we begin our study by passing along some information to you regarding those on our prayer list, two or three of them. This is about Armando Garcia reporting in on the little boy that you see in our picture here, Gabriel Aguadelo. And you can see him happy here, but complications have set in. I'd like to pass along those ideas to you. He's had a last 24 hours, a very rough time. He ran a fever last night, but Carla, that's the nurse, got that under control in the early morning hours. He continues to have headaches, pain that strikes, and general pains throughout his body. He cries on and off with these discomforts. Dr. Caceres said he's going to return him to the status of being in the face-down position for a while. Total repose is the way he phrased it, and definitely no walking. And so complications have set in, so please continue your prayers for Gabriel Aguadelo. There is a second that I want to pass along to you. It's another paper here. I got this from the Spruels, who visit us from time to time from Chattanooga. There are Doritos there, and they brought to my attention the family of Carolyn and Steve Pitt, a couple that we knew when we were down at Baraka. They have a son-in-law by the name of Zane Klaus, that's C-L-O-U-S-E. I won't go into detail about this, but he has a very serious nerve problem in his back, and the neurological surgeons are hopeful of being able to give him very desperately needed surgery. So please be in prayer for Zane Klaus and his wife Deborah as they face this particular medical situation. And finally, we have friends down in Alabama who have a young grandson, 1 year of age, named Fred Woolard. And Fred is having a serious medical problem himself, so please keep the little boy in your mind, in your minds and prayers. Fred Woolard, W-O-O-L-A-R-D is his name. I do want to carry some promos for you so you'll know what's going on. Apparently tonight in the church lobby, certain tubs were delivered for filling backpacks for veterans. This is our effort that we do usually in December, but we're getting ready for it now. On Saturday, December the 14th, there'll be a gingerbread party, which has nothing to do with the veterans. But nevertheless, that is a prep school operation, and it's second on my list. But the third thing on my list is Sunday, December the 15th, filling backpacks for the veterans. And so these are things upcoming on our calendar. Now, with regard to our study, we're in document number 32 on page 218, and we're going to take up the verse James 3, verse 6. This is how it looks in the New American Standard. And there are a number of things that have to be discovered with regard to this apparently short verse, but there's a lot going on there that we have to deal with. I've got a certain number of pages that I am going to go through tonight, and we may go long and we may go short. I have no idea which it will be, but there's a stopping place, and so when we get there, I'll say a prayer and we'll leave. But the reason for that is that we'll get to a certain place, and then after that, there'll be a good bit of detail to follow, and that really needs to begin a Bible class. So that's where we'll start tomorrow night's study. Now, James 3:6, let's get cracking on it. This verse begins with a statement, "The tongue is a fire," confirming the meaning of the previous verses that demonstrate that small objects have the power to control larger objects. Horses' bits, ships' rudders, and forests' fires. And we've pretty much dissected all of those. But there's a lot to be learned about these three examples. They are illustrations of the tongue. And the tongue, of course, can spread fires just simply by saying something verbally to others that is not complimentary to someone or some situation. Now, in the population of a family, a community, or a country, there are small objects, including tongues, that influence the destinies of men and nations. We presently, as we speak, our president is undergoing pre-impeachment proceedings, and people are using their tongues in order to bring this about. This is something that is going to be ill-fated. Why this whole idea has percolated to the point to where it needs to come to fruition, I don't know. But this has been in somebody's plan since the campaign started in 2016. So this is a good example of using the tongue to try and spread a fire. And so if the leaders of the country are willing to do this, then it doesn't speak well for those that are simply minions who are trying to run their lives down below. So these are incidences that prop up and crop up from time to time. And we're seeing that occur on the national level, and it gens down to the individual throughout the country. And if the individual doesn't have control of his tongue, then how can we blame those that are considered to be our leaders? How can we say that they shouldn't do it either? Nobody has their mind right about how to behave anymore. And so whether they're leaders of the country or just people walking the street, we've lost contact with reality and common decency. In the population of a family, in the concept of a community, and even that of a client nation, there are small objects, including tongues, that influence the destinies of men and nations. God is watching all of this, whether it be the individual or whether it be clusters of people who have ill intent in order to bring about changes that they do not agree with. Now, verse 6 begins with a summary statement of verses 1 through 5. The tongue is a fire. This is how James begins verse 6. The tongue is a fire. It's just given fire as an illustration. I don't do camping, and I mentioned that on Sunday, but if you go camping, you might start a fire, especially tonight, and you would want to get some warmth going on. And so you can start a fire, and you would prepare an area where you couldn't alight anything else that would burn. But if you should make a mistake and catch something on fire in the periphery of your campsite, then you could have a conflagration within an hour's. And wherever you are, it would burn down while you're standing around being a spectator. And so the tongue has the capacity to create metaphorical fires that can spread quickly throughout a congregation, an organization, a business, a sports team, or whatever. Wherever people gather, including the gathering of family reunions, be aware that someone may start a fire there within the next couple of weeks. So the three-part sequence illustrates the increasing influence the tongue has when a reversionist sinks deeper and deeper into the cosmic system. One of the things that people who are on the dark side love to do is bloviate about what their belief system happens to be and then take to task those who disagree. Well, with regard to the bit controls a much larger horse. And so we've done all of the research on that. But the rudder directs an even larger ship. And I'm not much with floating on the ocean. I've done that before, and I was prepared for that with a scopolamine patch behind the right ear because I get sick when things bob and weave. Turns out the scopolamine patch, I recommend that to those of you who are motion sick. You can get one from your physician, and you can pick it up at the pharmacy, and you stick it behind the ear, right or left ear, and you won't get sick. And so that's very important. So that when we have the rudder, the rudder on the ship is doing whatever it's designed to do. And therefore, you can go with the bobs and weaves. But if you don't have the scopolamine patch, figuratively speaking, then of course that rudder is going to cause you quite the problem. And it's larger than a horse, by the way. And then finally, the fire consumes an even larger forest. So we have increments of problems that emerge with the tongue. And so we have the horse controlled by the small bit. We have the ship controlled by the small rudder. We have the fire that was ignited by a small flame. And so the sinful use of the tongue has to start somewhere. Its initial act is to engage in gossip, judgment, criticism, accusations, argument, enmity, and ultimately division among those who've gathered. And fights start over things like this. So this division includes subscription to at least two points of view that accumulate increasing numbers of combatants who are verbally, at least, at odds. It's verbal at first, and then it can branch out. And this ruins people's day. It ruins the meal around the Thanksgiving layout. And so when you gather around the table this 2 weeks from now, approximately, remember that someone may say something that's going to start another conversation in response. And before you know it, people are throwing food. Now, I know that doesn't happen in the families of those people who gather here. But I do know that that kind of thing occurs. And so this is the time of year. We'll have Christmas following that. And then there's the New Year's. And then there's Valentine's. And on it goes. And so people will gather and someone will allow something to slip that'll start a conversation that'll lead to combat. So this division includes subscription to at least two points of view that accumulate increasing numbers of combatants who are verbally, at least initially, at odds. Now, one group is going to achieve dominance while the other will choose to vacate the premises. And this is illustrated by the forest fire. James's point is that sins of the tongue can figuratively burn down a congregation while the church edifice remains a shell of what it used to be, what it ought to be. So if people can curb the tongue and just grow in grace, take in the Word of God and advance in the system, God will smooth out those skids for you. There's no reason to take on the task of someone else's faults or foibles. That's between them and God. And if you have no authority over the person, it's nothing for you to deal with. And if we can keep the tongue harnessed in a congregation, then everything else, hopefully, pretty much so, will take care of itself. Remember that God is going to discipline His people. You do not have to get involved with that. If someone is truly out of line somewhere, God will take care of it. Now, there may be someone in their life that has an authority figure available that can step in accurately and properly to try and stem the tide. But unless they're related to you or you have supervisory power over them or anything of that nature, it's none of your business. That the problem that you've got is you want to somehow intervene when what you ought to be doing is praying for that person and for a resolution that can occur to bring that person back to fellowship and positive volition to studying the Word of God. So one group is going to achieve dominance while the other will choose to vacate the premises, which is a good idea for the latter person to do. So this is illustrated again by the forest fire. Now, James's point is that sins of the tongue can figuratively burn down a congregation while the church edifice remains a shell of what it used to be. Of all the mental attitude sins that populate the soul of a believer, it is the tongue's participation in conveying its inventory of rebellion by means of the spoken word. That is where tragedy begins. So learn to say things that are uplifting, things that are complimentary, things that are encouraging, and things that are biblical. Let that be what you speak about and leave the rest to someone else. Therefore, it is not hyperbolic for James to refer to the tongue as, quote, the very world of iniquity. Let me get my verse back up. The very world of iniquity. So the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And then he goes on after the semicolon. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And then another comma, and sets on fire the course of our life. And another comma, and is set on fire by hell. There's a lot going on in verse 6. And a lot of it is not understood as to what it means. It's set on fire by hell. Is that literal or figurative? Well, it's got to be figurative because it's not going to be set on fire by hell. It's going to be set on fire by things associated with hell. So we have this. It is not hyperbolic for James to refer to the tongue as the very world of iniquity. We have there ha kosmos tes adikias. And the noun adikias, iniquity, spawns chaos since it refers to injustice, it refers to deceitfulness, wrongdoing, and wickedness, and it is capable of inflicting each one with a vengeance. Now you take a look at the word here, adikias, and dike here is the prefix for things like dikaiosune and so on. So the alpha privative up front negates that. So just the little letter alpha can take things that are righteous and turn it around to that is unrighteous. And therefore it's called wrongdoing here. Now, let's take a look at a series of things under point 9. The cosmic system that guides and directs this process is reverse process reversionism, which is defined as, quote, the total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. It was previously considered right and now considered to be wrong. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and cosmic involvement. The believer then is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. So let's take a look at some visuals. Let's start with reversionism of its 8 stages. So we have the cosmic system that guides and directs the process of reverse process reversionism. Guides and directs this process. The cosmic system does that. Well, look, reverse process reversionism is number 8 here. So we have a process that's been underway, and the tongue, according to James, is the progenitor of all of this. Reaction and distraction. So are you reacting? Are you being distracted by events or people or information or the spoken word that gets you in this process? Reaction and distraction, wrong priorities, rejection of authority, lack of objectivity, hypersensitivity, retaliation due to perceived wrongs, bad decisions, self-fragmentation, addiction, preoccupation with self, no spiritual self-esteem. If that continues, then you have a frantic search for happiness. The person in level 1 is pouting. The person in level 1 is out of fellowship. The person in level 1 is trying to rationalize the environment in which they function, and therefore they want to go back to some level of happiness, and it's a frantic search to find that. Compensation for frustration, discouragement because you can't return to a happy level, loneliness through power, pleasure, approbation, success, status symbols, sex, materialism, and so on. So you have discouragement and loneliness, and these are the problem-solving devices. And you don't get happy by doing these things, especially out of fellowship. So we got an illustration here of the boomerang. And I once did a study on a boomerang. It seems there are certain people down in Australia that are able to take a stick of the right shape and throw it at animals for supper. And if you miss the animal, then it comes back to you and you can try again. Operation Boomerang. Failure to assuage the reactor factors associated with the frantic search for happiness. So you're going to be upset because the frantic search is not playing out. So this causes reactor factors, and they are intensified. Frustration becomes rage. Discouragement becomes depression. Loneliness becomes desolation. So then there's emotionalism is going to get involved here because clarity of thought is gone. So you have emotional revolt of the soul. Reactor factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, imbalance resulting in short-circuiting of gap, and doctrinal recall for application. Recall for application is neutralized. So you shut down your ability to recall what you know biblically. Then there's locked-in negative volition toward doctrine. Doctrine doesn't work. Well, of course it doesn't out of fellowship. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. There is antagonism and personality conflicts with a member of the congregation, failure to use gap, unresponsive to doctrine, disorientation to logistical grace, malfunction of faith rest. So all these problem-solving devices that are buried beneath this concept, locked-in negative volition, there's a way to recover, and they're doctrinal problem-solving devices, and this person has moved on the verge of blackout of the soul. And this is an area of the spiritual life where it's very difficult to recover unless you are able to make the right choices of getting back to the Word of God. So you have the blackout if you don't do that. It's much like a vacuum. We have a passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that we've studied where the word vacuum gives illustration of this idea. And so a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, so now you're no longer calling on doctrine but human viewpoint, you're trying to apply human good for the rationale to overcome this. Ultimately, evil is the problem, and therefore you're sucking into the soul that which corrupts the thought process, and therefore you buy into the doctrines of demons. And they sell these pretty much all day long every day to anybody that wants some kind of guidance on the dark side, and they wind up getting it. So total disorientation due to the influence of evil is the problem that leads to scar tissue of the soul. And so the buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. So now you're getting to the point where you can't even recall the doctrine that you once knew. And if you can, you don't believe it and don't want to apply it and don't think it works. And so the rate of forgetting then exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. See, the lot of terms that we develop over time that tell the hearer that we're discussing a certain doctrine. And so reversionism is one of the ones we're using right now, and we're trying to define that. And it is the tongue that can create this problem for the speaker. Because of reversionism, he is willing to take on another person, a group of people, a thought process, whatever it happens to be, and verbally castigate the target, whatever that happens to be. So vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate, momentum halts, and wisdom is lost. All spiritual functions are now shut down, and that takes you to reverse process reversionism. The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. We have a large, growing number of people in this country who are in this stage. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong, or vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. And there are these eight stages pretty much describe so many in our population today who are trying to tear down our republic. Through their behavior, through their conversation, through their declarations, through all kinds of public demonstrations. And they are people who are evil. They've bought into evil because they're in reversionism, and we just noted that. And so when people get to the level of evil, then they are smack dab in the middle of cosmic rebellion. And of course, if we can't handle that as a people through our culture, then ultimately God's going to have to deal with it. And we can't get in the way of that. So that's reversionism. Now, point nine. The cosmic system that guides and directs this process is reverse process reversionism, which is defined as the total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered to be right is now considered to be wrong. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. Now, what is the process for recovery? Four sequential decisions. Number one is metanoia, recognition of your sinful status. Metanoia means that you suddenly come to terms with your situation. So you recognize you're in error. Homologeo, that's confession, confession alone to God alone. Epinosis, inculcation and facilitation of biblical truth. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and positive to what's being communicated, then the Holy Spirit will teach you the Word of God. Do that long enough and consistently enough, you can resurrect and restore and replenish your inventory of ideas and move back into the light of the Word of God. And peripateto, that's the word for walking. It has to do with the embellishment of your inventory, the facilitation of doctrine you once knew, and therefore enlarging that into paths of least resistance, and therefore the application of your biblical inventory to life and circumstances. And so in the end of this, we have the re-emergence in the soul of this individual of the edification complex of the soul. So you see how it works here. You're in reversionism. That doesn't mean a death knell. You can always use your volition and go to working objects of the Word of God and start the reconstructive process of your soul's inventory. This is the process that takes you to hell in a handbasket. If you decide to make the recovery, metanoia is what does that. This is recognition of the erroneous lifestyle you've been leading. And therefore, you're under the hammer of a sinful modus operandi. The thing that gives you the key to get started for recovery is homologeo, and that's confession alone to God alone. That starts the process again, and no matter how far you've gone in reversionism, you're filled with the Holy Spirit at least for a few minutes. You can start, not only have you confessed your previous sins, you need to deal with the alertness to confess what you're about to think 5 minutes from now because you've been so used to sinning all along for so long a time. Epinosis, then, if you're positive, you rebuild the inventory. Suppressed, back up in here, we find out you can suppress your doctrine, but you can get it back under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then you begin to fill in the doctrines that you've been ignoring for a long time. And peripateto means you're making application. Peripateto is the word for walking. And so you have point A, and you want to go to point B, you walk there. And Proverbs is filled with examples of walking. We once did a study about that. So, to repeat, this mindset causes the suppression of seven categories of the edification complex of the soul. Where spiritual advance in the soul was once functional, it is now suppressed. What was once subscribed to is now non-functional. So here we see the recovery process, and here we see what you really need to do. So there's a foundation. Salvation's always there for the reversionist. You can't lose your salvation. So, proceed by faith alone in Christ alone. What is the first order of business if you're in reversion recovery? Operation Z, spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you've got to get back there. Now, what causes a person to get to the place where he needs to rebuild this inventory? The thing that gets them there is the erroneous use of the tongue. And I say that because it's in our context. And James is absolutely blowing fire at us to understand that the tongue is a vehicle that can cause a great deal of chaos within a society, within a family, within a church, within an organization, a business, and so on. Spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Second floor, dispensations. You got to know what time it is. And the time is this, that we're in the dispensation of the church where we are members of the royal family of God. And God therefore considers us a part of the family, and therefore He is going to take care of us. And part of that care is A, to not take you out when you're in reversionism, but to hope you use your free will at some point in the future to get back to doctrine so He then can retrain you to get back in the contest. And therefore you are in the church age. Third floor, the 10 problem-solving devices. Number four, spiritual self-esteem and application of problem-solving devices 7 and 8. Now, these are powerful because if you can't do 7, you can't do 8. And not being able to do 8 is what gets this started. Okay, what is 7? Love for God. What is 8? Love for your fellow man. That's the royal law. And therefore, if you can't do the royal law, you haven't passed number 7. So number 7 is you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, and mind. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus gave that to the, he was the lawyer, and he rattled that off to him. These are the two most important. Everything in the scripture is balanced by these two ideas. That's what he's saying. And therefore, if that is true, then when we get to point 7 here, you got to learn how to love God. And how do you express that? It means you go to the scriptures and allow His word, which is immutable, to inculcate your soul with the power of His word. And He's going to honor His word wherever it is found. And if you buy into His word and then follow His leadership and His guidance from scripture, then you ultimately are going to be able to do point 2, which is love your neighbor as yourself, which is the concept of the royal law and is the concept of the law of freedom. Then spiritual autonomy, you have the copacetic spiritual life. You have advanced to the point to where whatever the flack is coming in from the outside is nothing by comparison to where you are spiritually in your soul. You understand the cosmic war. You understand that other people are not as advanced in doctrine as you are, so you can pray for them. You don't take seriously the flack that comes to you from others, from the cosmic system. You've got all of that under control. And that's the copacetic spiritual life. That's when you're happy. And what is happiness? You're good to go with whatever the Lord sends your day. It's going to be something to deal with, something dramatic, something uncomfortable, flack from somebody's tongues, whatever it happens to be. You're good to go with it because it's in the divine decree and God expects you to use your doctrine to deal with it. And tomorrow will be far better if you do from the Word of God. Consistency in this brings you to the sixth floor, spiritual maturity and occupation with Christ. Jesus Christ has all of this under control. We have volition, we have free will. We're expected to deal with other people's free will because that's their business, that's their law of freedom. They've chosen to mess with your day, but all you can do is deal with it through doctrine. And that means that you are occupied with Christ. Think of the flack that He had to deal with for 3 years of His public ministry. Constant bombardment. And He dealt with it every time with what arsenal? The Word of God. And God honored it. Finally, lifestyle of the invisible hero and invisible spiritual impact. Therefore, the edification complex once contained at most the following categories of spiritual sophistication. We've just noted them. Operation Z, dispensations, that's knowing what time it is. 3, problem-solving devices. 4, spiritual self-esteem and personal and unconditional love is a part of that. 5, the copacetic spiritual life. And 6, occupation with Christ. And finally, the invisible historical impact of the mature believer. But not anymore. In its place is an unruly tongue that is at mercy of the believer's law of freedom. He is free to conjure whatever thought he entertains and to apply it verbally for all to hear. When we get to verse 6, this is the culmination of his diatribe about these small things that can emerge into something quite large. None of it good. And the tongue, of course, is what's receiving all the scrutiny. And so, the tongue is simply an organ that has capabilities for taste and speech. It has no mind of its own. The ability to enunciate is multifaceted in that the larynx and tongue in concert may be trained to communicate thought in any language. Now, we have all these different languages around the world. You remember in Genesis 10, we find out that God did not want them to settle around that big ziggurat, but to spread out into various categories of individuals into various places on the restored earth. And therefore, they went that way, and different languages emerged, and that is to keep us separate. Now, I understand, and I'm not sure that this is an accurate statement, but I've been told that this may be the case in business, that the language of business in the world today is English. You go over to Europe, over the eastern side, and the people may speak French or German or Italian or Greek or whatever, but when it comes to business, you have to sit down at a table and discuss giving them money for their product or vice versa. And therefore, you do it in English. I understand that everybody somehow over yonder knows how to talk English. Well, we're going to get to English here in a few minutes. It is the lingua franca of doing business. It is the lingua franca, really, of organized thought that emerged from, you cannot believe it, the Vikings. So, if the tongue is one of the means of verbally expressing thought, then we need to take the time to analyze this phenomenon that is unique to the human being. We are the only animals that can use our larynx and our tongue to communicate thought. This effort will be to aggrandize the English language, which is the tongue of the British Isles, its possessions, such as Canada and Australia, and then the United States. First of all, we must define terms for the execution of speech before we observe the act of speaking. So let's take some notes on that. Enunciate. If you're going to go into broadcasting or be a public speaker of some sort, you need to take speech classes. And so you need to learn how to enunciate. And that means that if there are 5 vowels, you've got to hit them all. If there are 3 sections to a word, you've got to say all 3. To make a definite or a systematic statement, to announce, proclaim, to utter articulate sounds, to articulate. Larynx, the modified upper part of the trachea that contains the vocal cords. Now, the larynx can make noise, but it can't articulate. Okay. The larynx allows air, breath, to come across its devices, and it can make a noise. But it's your tongue that makes the articulation of the noise. So then we have the tongue, a fleshly, movable, muscular process of the floor of the mouths of most vertebrates and functions, especially in humans, as a speech organ. The power of communication through speech. I now want to quote from a book written by American journalist Bill Bryson in 1990. Its title is The Mother Tongue, English, and How It Got That Way. The question may arise, why? Because we speak English. We have to use English. The Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek. That's why we have to spend time looking at the Hebrew first, if it's in the Old Testament, and finding out what that word means, and then discovering what's the best English word or phrase to bring that idea accurately into our language, which is English. That's called exegesis and hermeneutics, by the way. And so that's the idea. Well, that would, by the way, would be Greek if you're in the New Testament, which you know. Now, our ability to understand the Bible requires us to acquire within our streams of consciousness the accurate translation of Hebrew and Koine Greek manuscripts in English. These excerpts below give background on how we use our native language to understand the transformation of two foreign languages into our souls, and then apply their truths by means of language. So language has to be the starting point. And we do English. And so it's the pastor's job to get everything into English in as precise a way as is possible by research in the original languages, and then getting an expanded translation that best conveys that information to the believer. Now, these excerpts below give background on how we use our native language to understand the transformation of two foreign languages into our souls, and then apply their truths by means of language. Whatever is in the inventory is the totality of what we know and think, and ultimately what we decide to say. That portfolio contains human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. With the law of freedom, that's your volition, we may choose to communicate these ideas from either of these working objects. So what follows are excerpts from Bill Bryson's book. They are selected to examine the history of the English language into which our exegesis of the original languages of Scripture must be translated. So we're working with English here. We had Max Klein speak to us about translating into other languages that he was working in the Far East, as you might recall. And therefore, the missionary is functioning in English, and he's got to somehow convey in the language of his audience the concepts and ideas that are found in the Hebrew and the Greek in their language that coincides with an accurate exegesis. So here we go. A lot of stuff here. For all their shortcomings, the Anglo-Saxons possessed a language that was, in the phrase of Otto Jespersen, rich in possibilities. You'll note the footnote. Jespersen's named Otto, by the way. Danish philologist, professor of English language and literature at Copenhagen, rector of the university, helped revolutionize teaching of languages in Europe, and wrote numerous texts, contributed to phonetics, and other areas of linguistics. So this is Otto Jespersen. Once literacy was brought to them, it flowered with astonishing speed. The to them is the Anglo-Saxons. The main bringer of literacy and of Christianity was St. Augustine, a first bishop of Canterbury, sent in 596 with 40 monks as missionary to the English by Pope Gregory I, baptized Ethelbert I, King of Kent, in 597, and consecrated bishop of the English in 597 at Arles. He traveled to Britain with 40 missionaries in 597, and within a year had converted King Ethelbert of Kent at his small provincial capital of Canterbury. With that initial victory, Christianity quickly spread over the island, towing literacy in its wake. In only a little over 100 years, England became a center of culture and learning as great as any in Europe. No one, of course, can say at what point English became a separate language distinct from the Germanic dialects of mainland Europe. What is certain is that the language the invaders brought with them soon began to change. There was, in short, a great deal of subtlety and flexibility built into the language, and once they learned to write, their literary outpouring was both immediate and astonishingly assured. This cultural flowering found its sharpest focus in the far northern kingdom of Northumbria. That's the history of the English language, begins with the migration of the Jutes, the Angles, and Saxons from Germany and Denmark to Britain in the 5th and 6th centuries. Their Anglo-Saxon language is known as Old English Northumbrian, and Northumbrian was in a position of cultural superiority until the destructive Vikings raids of the 9th century caused cultural leadership to pass to the West Saxon kingdom of Wessex. The Norman conquest of 1066 set in motion the transition to Middle English. The transition from Middle to Modern English started at the beginning of the 15th century. Finally, here on the outermost edge of civilized world sprang forth England's great poet, the monastic Caedmon, its first great historian, the venerable Bede, and its first great scholar, Alcuin of York, who became head of Charlemagne, the Charlemagne Palace School at Aachen. Let's note some footnotes. Let's start now with Caedmon, earliest known English Christian poet. Original 9-line poem on creation. That this is the first thing that's been written in English of a poetic nature. It doesn't rhyme, but is considered to be a poem. Here we go. Praise now to the keeper of the kingdom of heaven, the power of the Creator, the profound mind of the glorious Father, who fashioned the beginning of every wonder, the eternal Lord. For the children of men he made first heaven as a roof and the holy Creator. Then the Lord of mankind, the everlasting Shepherd, ordained in the midst as a dwelling place, Almighty God, the earth to men. The venerable Bede, Anglo-Saxon scholar, historian, and theologian, taught Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and theology, concluded 731-732 his Ecclesiastical History of England, instituted the custom of dating events from the birth of Christ. Alcuin, Anglo-Saxon scholar, headmaster of the Cathedral School of York, author of manuals of instruction in grammar, rhetoric, and dialectics, theological, biblical, and hagiological, or biography of venerated persons and their works, and, of course, metrical annals. And finally, Charlemagne, 742-814, established permanent court at Aachen, strengthened Christianity, founded schools, patron of literature, science, and the art. Now, that information gives you some background as early as we've seen in the first century, since we have using the birth of Christ as a way to date things. These are the first centuries, the first, I should say, millennium. The first millennium, we have an outbreaking of Christianity by wonderful writers who are using English. So barely had this cultural revival gotten underway, then England and her infant language were under attack again, this time by Viking raiders from Scandinavia and Denmark. These were people who were related to the Anglo-Saxons by both blood and language. These attacks on Britain were part of a huge, uncoordinated, and mysterious expansion by the Vikings. No one knows why these previously mild and pastoral people suddenly became aggressive and adventurous. But for two centuries, they were everywhere. In Russia, Iceland, Britain, France, Ireland, Greenland, and even North America. Then, just as mysteriously the raid ceased, and for half a century the waters around the British Isles were quiet. In 850, their worst fears were confirmed when some 350 heavily laden Viking ships sailed up the Thames, setting off a series of battles for control of territory that went on for years, rolling across the British landscape rather like two wrestlers, with fortune favoring the first one and then the other. Finally, after an unsuspected English victory in 878, a treaty was signed establishing the Danelaw, a line running roughly between London and Chester, dividing control of Britain between the English in the south and the Danes in the north. That's Denmark, by the way. To this day, it remains an important linguistic dividing line between the northern and southern dialects. You see the line here. It runs from Chester in the northwest all the way and following the Thames most of the way to the North Sea. And that's the line of demarcation between the two. And so it's very important because of the linguistics that emerge from the two, so we get the Danelaw frontiers. Let's see about this for a moment. After some fruitless attempts from the Danes to invade Wessex, King Alfred brought London under his control in 886. Around 890, a new treaty, the Treaty of Wedmore, was sealed between Alfred and the Danish leader, Guthrum. It confirmed the separation of the northern and northeastern part of England as an area under Danish control. This part came to be known as Danelaw, the area where Danish law prevailed. Eventually, in 890, the Treaty of Wedmore was sealed between Alfred and Guthrum to establish the Danelaw. The Danelaw covered the area north of the Thames and Watling Street, an old trading road running roughly from London northwest to Chester. Therefore, at the end of the 9th century, England was divided. North to the River Thames was under the Danelaw, and south and southwest were under English rule. So Danish influence, of course, is the story here. The Danish influence in the north was enormous. For a long time, the people in some places spoke only Old English, while in other places, often on the next hillside, they spoke only Old Norse. But for the most part, the two linguistic sides underwent a relaxed and peaceful merger. A great many Scandinavian terms were adopted, without which English terms, would clearly be the poorer. Sometimes these replaced Old English words, but often they took up residence alongside them, adding a useful synonym to the language, so that today in English we have craft, Old English, and skill, Old Norse, wish and want, raise and rear, and many other doublets. Sometimes the words came from the same source but had grown slightly different in pronunciation, as with shriek and screech, no and nay, or ditch and dyke. And sometimes they went a further step and acquired slightly different meanings, as with scatter and shatter, skirt and shirt, hole and hail, bathe and bask, stick and stitch, hack and hatch, wake and watch, break and breach. But most remarkable of all, the English adopted certain grammatical forms. The pronouns they, them, and their, for instance, are Scandinavian. This borrowing of basic elements of syntax is highly unusual, perhaps unique among developed languages, and an early demonstration of the remarkable adaptability of English speakers. One final cataclysm awaited the English language: the Norman conquest of 1066. The Normans were Vikings who had settled in northern France 200 years before. Like the Celtic Britons before them, They had given their name to a French province, Normandy. But unlike the Celts, they had abandoned their language and much of their culture and become French in both manner and speech. So totally had they given up their language, in fact, that not a single Norse word has survived in Normandy apart from some place names. That is quite remarkable when you consider that the Normans bequeathed 10,000 words to English. The variety of French and Normans spoke was not the speech of Paris, but a rural dialect, and its divergence from standard French became even more pronounced when it took root in England, so much so that historians refer to it not as French, but as Anglo-Norman. This had important consequences for the English language today and may even have contributed to its survival. Norman French, like the Germanic tongues before it, made a lasting impact on English vocabulary. Of the 10,000 words we adopted from Norman French, some three-quarters are still in use. In fact, nearly all our words relating to jurisprudence and government are of French origin, as are many of the ranks of aristocracy, such as countess, duke, duchess. Because English had no official status for three centuries, it drifted. Without a cultural pivot, some place to set a standard, differences in regional usage became more pronounced rather than less. And yet, it survived. If there is one uncanny thing about the English language, it is its incredible persistence. In retrospect, it seems unthinkable to us now that it might have been otherwise. But we forget just how easily people forsake their tongues. And yet in Britain, despite the constant bufferings of history, English survived. It is a cherishable irony that a language that succeeded almost by stealth, treated for centuries as an inadequate and second-rate tongues of peasants, should one day become the most important and successful language in the world. Its lowly position almost certainly helped England and English to become a simpler, less inflected language. By making English the language mainly of uneducated people, the Norman conquest made it easier for grammatical changes to go forward unchecked. It is sometimes suggested that our vocabulary is vast because it was made to be, simply because of the various linguistic influences that swept over it. But in fact, this love of variety of expression runs deeper than that. It was already evident in the early poetry of the Anglo-Saxons that they had an intuitive appreciation of words sufficient to ensure that even if England had never been invaded again, her language would have been rich with synonyms. In Beowulf alone, there are 36 words for hero, 12 for battle, 11 for ship. In short, probably more than exist today. It is true that English was immeasurably enriched by the successive linguistic waves that washed over the British Isles. But it is probably close to the truth to say that the language we speak today is rich and expressive, not so much because new words were imposed on it, as because they were welcomed. And so the flexibility of the English language continues to welcome new words, terms, and even definitions. A few lessons ago, I remarked on the odd use of the past tense of the verb wake. Woke is being used in a political context, but it's treated as if everyone knows the current definition and the meaning. We're too odd-pressed to define it tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things, the historical tour regarding the language we use here, which is English. And because of its flexibilities, it has so many words that can be individually defined, therefore allowing the exegesis from the Scripture to take these concepts, these words, these ideas, these definitions, to expand our translations to a more meaningful outpouring of understanding. We thank you for the privilege of having this available, and we thank you for the privilege of studying your word in this language, aided and abetted by your immutable word in the languages of Hebrew and Greek. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.